Well, we turn to Revelation chapter 12 and the first look at the chapter this morning, which a few years ago now, back 2.5 years ago, Don Carson preached from in this pulpit, and the time that we had, 30 hours with Don Carson, and when Don was speaking at Creef, the Creef conference this last New Year, he expounded the chapter again. So that's it from me. I'm just going to give you the tapes of Don Carson preaching and that'll be fine. I want us to take two Sundays on this chapter because we need, I think, to unpack the imagery a little and just to come to terms with what happens in it, as well as noting its context. We need to look at the cast and the codes of what's written here. And then I think perhaps to draw out some of the significant lessons of Revelation chapter 12, which is an immensely powerful and also an immensely helpful chapter. Before we do so, let me just say two things. First of all, let me encourage you to take this sheet on the table, and there'll be copies at the back as well. Published by Arab World Ministries about praying for the situation in Iraq. It is a very, very helpful sheet with just a list of points on there, succinctly put. And of course, coming from those who work in the Arab world, very well informed and guided. And I found it extremely helpful. And please do take that copy. We've got about 100 copies there, but we can run off more for this evening if we've run out by the time you go for one. On the table here, and there'll be some at the back. And let me also just thank very much Helen Hensel for the work that she's put in with the band. We made a start sometime back in the autumn, around October time, and it's been tremendous to see folk encouraged by their participation in it, growing in their musical ability. And we are deeply grateful for the guidance in these early days that Helen has given to the musicians and the way in which the band helps us in our singing and our worship. So thank you very much, Helen. I know you'll be around for a couple of Sundays yet or so, but we do want to be praying for yourself and for Steve and for Matthew as you go out to Australia, and we do thank you for what you've done. Well, Revelation chapter 12, it is, in some respects, a brutal chapter. The first part, the imagery, is horrific, and it's meant to be horrific. There is no way that you can read this chapter and reduce the imagery to something nice. I thought twice about handling it with the children, but it's there, and it's there for all God's church, and there are ways perhaps to help the kids understand it. But it is absolutely horrific and brutal imagery that is presented to us. Before we look at it in detail, we need to just remember the context of Revelation 12, 13 and 14, these three chapters which form a unit. And in a sense we need to focus right in from the beginning of Revelation. Remember that Revelation is a book written to lampstands, or churches as we might normally call them. Seven churches, seven lampstands. Seven being a number which was not simply the number of the churches in Asia, the province of Asia, which received the letters to themselves and this whole book, which is a letter. But seven churches to signal to us that this is for all God's church, for God's complete church, for all people, all his people. And to these lampstands is given this vision, this revelation, this apocalypse of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was given to John to pass on, so that we might go on being lampstands and shining out. That's the whole thrust of the book. Not simply to survive, as we've noted before, not simply to keep going and hang on for grim death by your fingernails, but to go on being lampstands, because it is that faithfulness in bearing testimony, the perpetuation of the lampstand, that is the thrust of the seven letters and of the whole book that flows on from them. So it's a book to help us keep shining. And after those seven letters, we are taken immediately to the throne room of heaven in chapters 4 and 5. We're taken to the command center. We're taken to the place where sovereignty and glory and honor and praise are focused, so that we might have established in our minds as we read the whole book that everything else that follows It's to be seen against the background of a God who is victorious and sovereign and will be praised by his people for all time. And so chapters 4 and 5, the throne room, the command center, which tells us that God is on the throne, that there is the Father and the Son together with the Spirit, enthroned in glory and victory. From there flow, first of all, the 7 seals that are open, the seals that show the unfurling, if you like, of God's purposes and God's plans, up until the time that Christ returns, and even hints of what happens after. And then we have a little glimmer of a picture of the church, sealed for salvation. Sealed through trouble and distress and trials, tribulations. So the message has been given. God is on the throne. Terrible things will happen, but do not lose heart. And then that pattern is repeated with the 7 trumpets. 7 warning blasts to mankind. Turn, repent, the end is coming. And the end comes at the 7th blast. And then we have the interlude. Chapter 10, verse 1 through to chapter 11, verse 13, of the trampling of the holy city. Yes, in these times during which the 7 trumpets blow, it will be tough for the church. But hold on. Go on bearing testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have, before the 3rd sort of parallel run of judgments and woes that come with the 7 bowls that are poured out in chapters 15 and 16, we have this picture of the church. The woman, her son, and the dragon in 12 and 13 and 14. These 3 chapters are here to say to us, as chapter 7 verses 9 through 17, as chapter 10 through to the end of 11, they are here to say to us, yes, it will be tough being a Christian. If you're going to carry on bearing testimony to Jesus Christ, you will excite not envy from the world, and you will not attract, but expect that the conflict will not be fatal. Every time God wins, the devil loses. Expect conflict, but expect that the conflict will not be fatal for the church. And see the conflict as part and parcel of what comes from the throne, what comes from the sovereignty of God. However tough it gets, he has never lost control. He has never for one moment lost control of your life. He has not for one moment lost control of the fellowships of his church, the congregations of his church. Now that's the context that we read this amazing story of chapter 12 in. That's the sort of the gist of what is going on. It is going to be difficult. There is an enemy. There is one who wants to devour and ruin the church, who wants to sweep the church away in a flood of hatred. Expect conflict. Expect it not to be fatal. And in the midst of the conflict, never lose sight of the sovereign victory of God. Now that is worked out dramatically, immensely dramatically, in chapter 12. I mean, it would make the most astonishing scene in a film. You would have to have the most incredible animation techniques, and you would need to have an extremely powerful cast of actors involved. It was just an immensely dramatic image that is given to us to make this point, and to embed this point in our imaginations and in our minds at a level that simply a sermon probably will never do. So we need to look at the cast. And the codes that are written in here, little signals that are written in. First of all, we have a woman. And we are introduced here in chapter 12 to imagery that will play out again in the rest of Revelation. In fact, the 6th sort of major part of the book, from chapter 17 through to 22:6, is in a sense the tale of 2 women. We have the doom of Babylon, the harlot, and we have the New Jerusalem, the bride. We have not only the city of God, which is other imagery in Revelation, but we have the woman of God, the bride of Christ, the church. And here we're introduced to the picture of the church as this woman. The church in the Old Testament and the New Testament. When John sees here in this sign, this portent of the conflict between the woman and her offspring and the dragon, Satan. When we have this conflict of two cities, of two kingdoms. Then as John sees this woman, it is not just Israel. It is God's people, Old Testament and on into the New Testament. Because we see that the woman goes on through the time until Christ returns. The 1,260 days, the time, times, and half a time. Time being a year, times being 2 years, and half a time being half a year, which makes 3.5 years, or on a 30-day month, 1,260 days. It's that echo of the time of the persecution of the Jews in Jerusalem under Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth. That horrific time when the streets ran with the blood of the Jews. It's an echo of that. So the church goes on. So it's not just Israel, the Old Testament Israel. This is God's people, Old and New Testament. Here is, let's put it this way, perhaps most helpfully to unite Old and New Testament. This is God's covenant people. And from his covenant people, up until the incarnation, the Jews and those Gentiles who were with them, from God's covenant people, in fact, from that covenant with those people, a son is to be born. And we are seeing echoes, we're hearing echoes here of what God prophesied. There are passages, let me read some to you from Isaiah, which link the child, the male child, the son, and also link what we read of the son here when he is to be born, about him having a scepter in verse 5. Let me read to you first of all Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Now, I don't think that we need to take Isaiah 7:14 as referring in Isaiah's mind to Revelation chapter 12. We have to make a bridge between them. And of course the bridge is the birth of Jesus Christ. The bridge is Christmas. The bridge is the incarnation. But what John sees and expresses in Revelation 12 feeds back into the incarnation in the way that Isaiah fed forward into it from his prophecy. And so we see the same language. We see the sign language. We see the woman language. The child. The son. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Emmanuel. That is God with us. And the language picks up again in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the scepter language of the child here who has this rod of iron, we'll come to it in a moment. The scepter language is picked up in Isaiah also, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And then we have more of it coming in Isaiah chapter 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. Here is a child being born out of God's covenant people. A royal child. A child who will have sovereign sway, as the scepter indicates. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And he goes on, and we read there in Isaiah 11 in verse 4, he will strike the earth with the rod or the scepter, same word in Hebrew, of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. The child that is born from the covenant people of God, according to the covenant promise of God. The woman. The red dragon. Red If you've got tucked somewhere in your Bible, one of these sheets, and I think there's still some copies at the back, which gives some highlights of the imagery of Revelation, the colours and the numbers, and give that overview of Revelation that we're kind of working with here, you would notice there that red stands not for Welsh at all, but red stands, as we put it there, for violence and for bloody power, for destructive tyranny. And so we have the red horse of chapter 6 verse 4, and we have the bright red breastplate of the angels who saw death in 9:17, and we have now the red dragon of chapter 12. Here is Satan, violent and powerful, devouring, brutal, savage, vicious, destructive, and immensely powerful. He has authority. The seven heads mean powerful authority. They have crowns on them, which presses the point home. He is strong, the ten horns. Oh, the church is taught here, and you and I are taught here, never ever to trifle with the devil. Never ever to think that we, by our strength, can defeat the enemy and withstand the enemy. We cannot. And the vision given here of the enemy is so terrifying. Were we to be experiencing such a ferocious beast before us? A, to magnify the victory of God that will come later, but B, to remind us that we dare not stand in our own strength against the foe. That he is stronger than we are. The woman bears honor, clothed with the sun, the moon at her feet, stars upon her head. Bears honor, but those images reflect brilliance, the splendor of God, the sun. The celestial bodies that represent angelic hosts crowning and serving. But the beast comes with a savage power. The dragon comes with terrifying power and authority. The church is glorious in Jesus Christ. But Christ is the church's strength. Christ is our strength as a fellowship. See, we as a church have no power of our own against such a dragon as this. We are clothed with the garments of salvation. We even now bear in increasing measure, we pray, the likeness of Christ. Oh, but brothers and sisters, you and I, Even though we be Gilcomston, even though we be Presbyterian, even though we be sound, even though we do good things and don't do bad things, even though we organize ourselves well, even though we have a great building which will be even better on the inside before too long, even though we have all these things, oh, but we are weak against such a foe as this of ourselves. So the dragon is painted for us in terms which should throw us back upon God. And then the son, the male child, Christ, who comes from the Lord's people, who comes from this woman who is born and who rules, he has the scepter, who rules all the nations with this scepter. As you see in verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Echoes of chapter 11 and verse 15, where we read, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Now it's a quote again from the Old Testament, the ruling all nations with an iron scepter. It's a quote from Psalm 2. Let me read to you from verse 7 to 10 of Psalm 2. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. So here the male child is speaking, if you like. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. But it's also the language of Psalm 45, and which is why we sang Psalms. We've sung from Psalm 2 on several occasions, so I thought we would sing from Psalm 45 this morning. Here is the one who is the most excellent of men, whose lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty ride forth victoriously on behalf of truth, humility and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. Psalm 110, one of the messianic psalms again, verses 1 and 2. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your people. And this imagery is picked up earlier in Revelation, in chapter 2, verse 27. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. This is Jesus receiving authority from the Father and also handing authority onto the church in 2:27. And it's going to come later in chapter 19 at verse 15. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Now, what do all these pictures tell us? What is being encoded? As we see this central figure in the drama, even though he has only a short time upon the stage of chapter 12, what is being encoded in the way that he is presented to us? First, that he is king. But second, that he is a king who goes to war. He is a battling king. The scepter goes along with the sword and the arrows flying. The scepter goes along with sovereign rule that is extended over nations and that dashes God's enemies to pieces like pottery. It is warish language. It is violent language. Because the warfare is intense. Because the enemy is violent. So God doesn't sit down and negotiate. He has to go to war against him. And he has to extend that scepter in battle so that he might do battle for those who cannot stand against the dragon. So that he might be strong and deliver those who otherwise would be devoured by the dragon. And so, he is not only sovereign, but he is the sovereign who goes to war, so that third, he might be the sovereign who extends peace by this scepter. So that he might extend his sovereign ordering and rule over that which has been rebellious and which he has defeated, so that he might extend peace. So that he might be the prince of peace, so that peace can flow from Zion, as well as this scepter extending from Zion. Now that means, of course, that the male child, the son, and the reason for having son and male child emphasized to us is it's one of those things which goes along with the line of succession in royalty, that the succession goes to the male child and not to the female child. So it's just emphasized to us that here is a kingly figure, a prince who is born of God, who is the king. The divine prince is born out of God's people. It means, of course, that he has an enemy even before he is born. It means that the dragon is waiting for him. And the picture is violent and cruel and brutal. Here is the woman giving birth. It's noisy. She's crying out in pain. There's blood. It's a messy business. It's an undignified process. And there, waiting at the foot of the bed, so to speak, is the dragon with these seven heads, these seven mouths, waiting to pounce and devour the child. Why? Because the dragon who has authority knows that the one who is going to be born is the son, the male child, who will have the iron scepter. He has to get the son before the son gets him. He has to devour him because this is the great counterpower, the great counterforce that is about to be born that will dethrone him. Jesus Christ was born to conflict. He was born to warfare. Oh, our pictures of Christmas are so inadequate. I mean, we love them at the time, don't we? We love them. The stable and the straw and the oxen gathering round. And it's just a lovely car. We love all that. It's smashing. And I guess we do indulge ourselves a little, not just with the food, but with the imagery and everything else. Just the feel of the whole thing and firesides. It's just so nice. As a quote from Eugene Peterson, thank you, Carla, points out, our picture of the Nativity is the wrong one. Our picture of the Nativity and the Incarnation, the birth of Jesus Christ, is in many respects so far removed from what the Bible tells us was really going on. All unseen, all unknown, maybe even to Mary and Joseph. I guess we could make much of the Mary Church kind of parallel and imagery, particularly if we weren't in a Presbyterian building. Even though Mary and Joseph may have known nothing about it all. And even though the innkeeper didn't know a thing about it. And even though the shepherds coming in might not have thought of it in these terms. The one whom the angels were glorifying was born into warfare. Behind the scenes, if you like, this is what was happening. Terrific. And then the next member of the cast, and with this we will close this morning, and we'll begin to look at the flow of the drama, having established who is taking part, the principal players and the codes. Then we have, and we'll skip over verse 7 with Michael and his angels, but we have the church pursued and the offspring. Verse 17, look at it with me. The dragon, enraged at the woman, goes off to make war against the rest of her offspring. That is, those who obey God's commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus. We have the woman. We have the dragon. That is, we have the Church of God in the Old and New Testament, principally here in the Old Testament, bringing the Son to birth. We have the Satan. We have Christ, the Son, the male child. And we have you and me. And we are in the dramatis personae that comes at the beginning of our exposition of Revelation chapter 12. We are here, and it's there that, in a sense, the plane lands. For the seven churches that would read this, first of all, and for the church that has read this ever since, and for you and I who are reading this morning, here the plane lands for us. Here the rubber hits the road. Because we are there, right there in verse 17. Why are we there? Why are we dragged into the conflict? Now, we will come next week to see all the wonderful assurance of victory that is indicated by that quote from Eugene Peterson that's on the front of the order of service, just to sort of whet our appetites. We will see so much next week when we unpack the flow of the drama and the meaning of it all. We will see how much we are being taught about spiritual warfare in this chapter. But we have to understand why we are being dragged into this drama, why we are being dragged into this spiritual warfare. Why is it? Two reasons. First, because we are also the rest of the offspring. Now, that's a phrase which unites us with the Old Testament church, of course, so that we are all God's covenant children. We are all children of promise, as Paul wrote to the church in Galatia. But it unites us with Christ. The offspring, the only offspring so far, has been Christ. The rest of the offspring is a phrase that unites us with Him. Now that is, in one and the same breath, the thing that, well, one of the things that drags us into the conflict, but also the thing that assures us of the victory. So we are victorious ultimately over the enemy, not because we believe the right things and say the right things and sing the right songs. We are victorious by virtue of our union with Christ. Because we are the rest of the offspring. Because He, the perfect covenant Son, He, the perfectly righteous one, was one of us, so we, united with Him, can be assured of the same victory. We are dragged into this, firstly because we are united with the one who was the focus of the devil's animosity. We are the ones who live under His sovereign sway. We are the ones who acknowledge Him as Lord. Every time we say or sing that Jesus Christ is Lord, we are standing up like a target. By virtue of our union with the one who is in authority. So we are dragged into it because we are the rest of the offspring. As John Stott wrote in his book, Basic Christianity, if you want a life of easygoing self-indulgence, steer clear of Christianity. The second thing that this phrase signals to us, the second reason why we are dragged into the conflict, is that we bear the testimony of Jesus. Every time we say or sing Jesus is Lord, we become a target. Every time we go out of those two doors there and these here and go and live under His Lordship and declare His Lordship in this world, then we become a target. Why do Christians fall? Well, we are weak. That's not why we fall. We are weak against a foe. That's why we fall. There is an enemy. We are going to live testifying lives. And if we're going to be a testifying church, we must expect this warfare. And we must read one another's weaknesses and failings and fallings against this backcloth. So that instead of being down on one another, instead of turning against one another, instead of bringing one another down with friendly fire, we stand and we support one another. Because as a fellowship, when we bear testimony, we are a target. And every member of the fellowship is on that target. You might think that some people are the target just because they're the bullseye. Everything is part of the target. So let us pray for one another, and then we'll sing. Lord, we know that we are surrounded by an enemy who would devour us, as it would have devoured Jesus. So we want to pray for each other. In our weakness, in our frailty, in our fickleness, we want to pray for one another, Lord, in our places of work, in our homes, in our neighbourhoods. We want to pray for one another, Lord, in our moments alone when nobody else is watching. We want to pray for one another as we go out into spiritual warfare. Lord, we pray you would strengthen us. And we pray that you would help us to stand together and not to let the enemy divide us, so that we might continue to bear the testimony of Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah, sing to Jesus. His the scepter, his the throne. Hallelujah, his the triumph, his the victory alone.